We resume our study of 1 Peter once again. And exciting because we see the same theme as he presents here, presented so much throughout the rest of Scripture, but we come back to it once again today. Want to talk about fixing our hope with finality on the revelation being brought to you in Jesus Christ, the words of verse 13. Reminding ourselves once again, and it becomes, I bring this back to you again because it is, I would do it forever, but just as you look at this passage and you think of so many other passages like it, the problem is we are so driven by the top of the pyramid, not by the bottom, and it's wrong. We're so driven by possessions, the things we can visibly see in life, instead of driven by biblical principle. And we bring ourselves back to that again today as we resume our study. And what we're asking ourselves is, what is the biblical principle that God would teach us from this incredible passage? Now, what we've already seen is that we have a God-given salvation, verses 1 and 2. It is an eschatological salvation, verses 3 and 4. No doubt about that. You see it's God-given. The foreknowledge of God, verse 2. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, verse 2. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ, verse 3. It's all of God. He did it all. And in fact, in the original text, what it is, the fourth word is the important one, the fifth word, I should say. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners, and even that word suggests it's all of God. He chose us. He called us. And that is going to become so pertinent to what we look at today. It's a future glorious salvation. Notice again in verse 5, it's a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Our past president used to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. And as exciting as present salvation is, there's nothing to compare with that which lies before us. And then we saw that it's a life-changing one, because if in fact you really do believe this, it should radically transform the way you face trials in life, which will be a theme throughout this book. Now, today, we come from this to the need of maintaining an eschatological perspective in all that we do. And that's what we find here in these verses, verses 13 through 15. Now, the principle again we're trying to ascertain. Now, it is interesting with regard to this. We see the fact of this hope in verses 3 to 12. You can't miss it, because the first word in verse 13 is therefore. And the therefore immediately points you backwards. So we have to go back to verses 1 to 12 to understand. Now, let me show you this. I know it won't make a lot of sense to most of you, but hang in there because it can, okay? These are the verbs that are used. Now, don't worry about it. It looks like nothing, but it is. It's very much something. You see all that blue in there? Those are what we call indicatives. They're just simple statements. And the statements run all the way down to verse 12. Just simple statements. He's telling us the goodness and the greatness of God. But all of a sudden, you see this red at the bottom. You know why? Because all of a sudden, commands, imperatives set in. Now, you say, what's the point of that? Watch this for a moment. The whole point of that is this. What he has done is he moves from the glories of our Christian salvation, verses 3 to 12, now to address the duties of our Christian life in verses 13 and following. In other words, no matter, you can talk about how great a salvation you have, but there's a commensurate responsibility, he says. If you really believe in the glories of this salvation, it has to radically change the way you live. And so, he moves from statements now to commands. And you see how concentrated those commands are in here. And there's command after command. And so the point I'm making is that when you talk about the blessed hope, understand the responsibilities that come with it. And so we come not now to statements about our salvation, but commands about what we're supposed to do in light of this great salvation. Fix your hope. Now, what does this mean? First of all, the foundation is laid in verses 3 to 12. No doubt about this. But now you see, Peter builds on that foundation in verses 13, 21 as he begins with this word, therefore. Or put another way, he describes our blessings in verses 3 to 12, but now he defines our responsibilities in verses 13 to 21. So today we're going to deal with responsibility. What does God want me to do in light of his great and glorious salvation that he's provided for me? So here you put it this way. Because God has provided a blessed hope, notice verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God has provided that blessed hope through Christ's resurrection. Because God has provided an inheritance, notice verse 4, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Because God has provided a salvation far beyond anything that I can even imagine. In fact, the matter is, it's interesting, is it not? That in verse 4, he talks about non-corruptible, non-defiled, non-perishable. You can't understand heaven. I can't understand heaven. Nobody can understand heaven. All you can tell people about heaven is what it is not like, because it is so glorious. It will never be corrupted. It will never be defiled. It will never perish. That's the only thing you say. It is just, it transcends anything you or I understand. Because God has done this. Now, we are to respond in the way described in verses 13 to 15. So all of that is to set the background for us. And here we come. The fact of this hope in verses 3 to 12, no doubt, he begins this book with a blessed hope. He describes the nature of this blessed hope in verse 4, as we've seen. He makes further reference of blessed hope in verse 5. And now, you see in verse 13, he refers back to this blessed hope with the word, therefore. Secondly, the object of this hope, is it not beautiful? Notice this. What are we waiting for? Notice this. Verse 13, fixing your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. I take you back, if you will, to verse 7, where we first saw this. Notice, let me start in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result, notice, in praise and glory and honor when in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but because you trust in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and having been glorified. You see, the whole object of this, what am I waiting for? I want to see him. We've talked about this before so many times. We talk about getting to heaven to see relatives. That will be a great thing, but the greatest truth of heaven is we get to see him. Notice, if you will, the nature of this is defined in here. Notice, he says to you, fixing your hope completely on the grace being brought to you. You know, there are two things in here. You notice it's grace, number one, so it's not something we deserved or we earned. Notice the next word, being brought to you. God is bringing it. It's all of God. He's doing it for us. We don't do it. You know, the inheritance is kept in heaven. The grace is being brought to us. All of God. All of God. By the way, the other thing that I find intriguing here, it says the grace that is being brought to you. You know, we look to the future and say one day it will come. You know, it's on the way. It's on the way. God's grace is being brought to us and will finally be culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, I want you to see something, the finality of this hope. He says in here, fix your hope completely. If you will, fix your hope with finality. Set your eyes solely on the coming of Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of everything else. We're going to look at this passage. This is tough to do. There's not one of us here today who has done it as we should. Not one of us. I think some of us are closer than we were maybe a week or two or a month or two or a year or two ago, but we're so far removed from taking our eyes off of these things and placing them on the coming of Jesus Christ. So that is what he wants us to do. So we start with this. If there's anything about this passage, by the way, there's only one command in this passage. You look in your English text. It looks like three. It says, gird your minds for action. Sounds like a command. It's not. Keep sober in spirit. Sounds like a command. It's not. The one command, the only command, is fix your hope with finality on the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of the things of this world, my friend, and place them on him. That's it. And you just a little chorus where you sing, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, with that in mind, let me take you, if you will, to the prerequisites of this. We have only one command in here. The command is to hope. But we have two what we call participles in here. And don't worry about the figure of speech. Just understand what this is. Two participles that tell us how to do it. You know, there's a great part about Scripture. We can sit here and say, how am I supposed to do this? Well, just let Peter tell us. Peter is going to describe everything clearly for us. You don't even have to listen to me. Just go read his, and he's going to tell you what it is. The two participles. First one is gird up the loins of your mind. It's a prerequisite. It's what we call, it's an aorist part. So let me just tell you about that. Don't worry about that. It's a fact that it's something that has to happen before you can do this. You cannot fix your hope with finality in Jesus Christ unless you do this. Can't happen. Cannot happen. Impossible. There's a prerequisite. Now, it's interesting in here because it tells us how this is supposed to be done. Now, I need to do something here. I would use you to let me for a while. Hang in there for a while. What happens is, it's interesting, you see all these commentaries that tell you what this is about. In Africa, I grew up, and it was easy to see what this was about. In Africa, they wore agbadas. Agbada, this is what the older men would wear, okay? They would wear these agbadas. They were long flowing robes. They were gorgeous robes. Now what happened is, if they were going to work on a given day, and you're going out to your farm, and the farm is on the other side of town, and you've got to look respectable walking through town, but you've got these grubby clothes on, you put an agbada over top of this, see? And you walk through town and you look pretty nice and dressed up. As soon as you get out to where you're going to work, you take this cloak off and you hang it on a tree and you go to work. Now it's interesting because remember Jesus' statement, he says, when the great tribulation comes, he says, do not go back for your coat. What is he talking about? You've gone out there with this robe on. You can't work with this robe on, so you take this robe off. You hang it on a tree, and he says, if the great tribulation comes, don't take time to go back and get this cloak. Leave! But you see, what happened is you'd watch them at nighttime, because when it was done, they would put this cloak back on and walk respectably through town, back to home again, see? Covering up all of the grungy clothes that were underneath. Now, I brought the closest thing I had. I've got to wear it in 2 weeks anyhow, so just bide my tip for a while. Hold it. Let me show you. So, let's see what I have to do here. Once a year. Okay, here we go. Now, just, if you will, for a moment with me, bear with me. I don't like to do this anymore than I have to. When I went back to Africa, this will sort of show you, because it's this long flowing stuff and that's what they'd have. I went back to Africa. I'd been gone for 15 years. And when I showed up in town, there was an old man, his name was Sabi Lai. He had worked with my folks for years and very deeply indebted to them, he felt. And so he came to visit me. And he said, I want you to go out with me to my farm. Now, Sabili, no matter how old you get, you still have a farm. And so he's dressed up in his agbada, right? He's not going to show you what he has underneath. He's dressed up in this agbada. And he takes me out to his field, and just the two of us go out there. And he goes to, he's got a peanut farm. And it's in mounds like this, and he takes this sharp stick, and he digs the peanuts out from this mound. And then he starts a fire. And then we sit down as he roasts these, and then we eat the peanuts together. But as I read this passage, I will always see Sabili. Because he has this long flowing robe, and because it's a miner job, and how they hoe, by the way, they don't have long handles. They have short handled hoes like this, so you have to get down to work at it. And so to do that, I can still see Sabili. He takes his robe like this and hooks it like this so that it won't get in the way. You know, it's interesting because every time this verb is used in the New Testament, it is used with the idea of gathering around you. Peter changes it. He says, gather it up. Gather it up. And it's interesting because the issue is you don't want your garments to get in the way and impede the progress of your anticipation of his coming. You know, he's going to define this, okay? Walk with me through this passage as he defines it because it becomes that much clearer to us. Notice what he says, by the way. Now, when I watched Sabili do this, okay, notice what happened. He was gathering his robes up to take care of the loins of his body. But this says what? Girding your minds, gathering your minds up for action. Pull them up. If I was in one of these services, I'd have you all stand and look at each other and says, get it up. That's what it is gather it up. Gather what up? Now notice the loins of your mind. Now watch, this is not new to us, is it? Watch this. You and I have been looking at this. The importance again of the mind. If you don't radically change the way you think, you will not radically change the way you live. Can't happen. And the problem for every one of us here today is that we have to radically change the way we think. We just do, all of us. Watch this. Last few weeks, we started with 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9 a few weeks ago. And we had the question, do you have faith in Christ? Do you really trust him or do you not? And again, it was starting to make sure that the way you think affects the way you react to trials. 1 Peter chapter 1. The next week, we went to Colossians, and the question was, is Christ adequate? Are you satisfied with him? If God took everything away from you today, everything, your family, your goods, and all you had left was Christ, is that sufficient? I know theologically you say yes, but God takes a little away sometimes and we complain and in reality say no. We then saw in the book of 2 Thessalonians, you see, do we trust in Christ, 1 Peter? Is Christ adequate, Colossians 3? Does your view of the future shape the way you pray or does it shape the way you live today? Now, it's all about this. What is the biblical principle? Watch this. In Colossians, he uses the term to think. Think about things above. Not things on this earth. Think about things above. Now, hear me again. The word phroneo is used. Now, you don't care about that, but I do care about that for this reason. It is used 26 times in the New Testament. 23 of those times is used by Paul. Now, the other thing is, it's used more times in Philippians for its size than anywhere else. And it means to so change the way you think that it changes the way you live. Now just again reminding you, you know that passage that they translate this way, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's not what it says. Think, it says, this word. Think this way. As Christ himself did, You need to start thinking like Christ. If you're going to act like Christ, we need to change the way we think if we're going to change the way we live. And so you see, it's about having a thought pattern that changes a life pattern. Now, with that in mind, I buy back to Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I revise it back to what I'm comfortable with, okay? By the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Now watch this, because stop being conformed to this world. That is the only place this verb is used outside of this passage here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, the only place. But now watch this. How do you do this? By being transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. The only way you'll understand the will of God is you start changing the way you think. And now, hold it, you see, while this, let me take you back here. Second, Ephesians, lay aside the old self, put on the new self. Those are errors, those are commands, those are things you just do. But now notice something, how do you do this? He defines it in between those two verses by being continuously renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's all about starting to think differently. We need to think differently. Now walk with me. So we must change the way we think if we're going to change the way we live. We went then to apply it to prayer in 2 Thessalonians last week, and we saw that we have to change the way we think if we're going to change the way we pray. Just have to. Clearly seen in that passage. So I bring you back here, you see. Here it is. Now he's going to describe this for us. Don't worry, I'm not leaving you, because he's not leaving us. We have to start changing the way we think. Now he says, let me add something else to it. Look at your text. It's a participle. Therefore, having girded up your minds for action. In other words, you have to do this before you can fix your hope. While being in a state of sobriety. Okay, here we bring sobriety in here. Must be in a state of sobriety. You know, it is interesting, because immediately we all absolve ourselves and say, I don't have this problem. Many of us, or you saw the paper just this last week, was it just yesterday, where a phenomenal pitcher died in a car accident. So much of his career destroyed because of the fact that he couldn't stay sober and drugs drove his life. Died living out in Valencia, actually, that's where he was living. But, back to this. We're not talking about that, although that certainly could be involved with this. But look at this, because it's continuous sobriety. It's a lifestyle of sobriety, if you will. It is a lifestyle, if you will. What's sobriety? You know what happens? You know why you don't get sober? It's because you lose control. You can't control how much you drink. You can't control how whatever you do. And because of that, all of a sudden you lose control. There's lack of control. There's lack of discipline. But he's not defining it to alcohol and drugs. Fact of the matter is, look at chapter 4, verse 7. He's going to bring this term back in again. Notice this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, see, eschatological. Be a sound judgment and be sober. If you want to have effective prayer, my friend, you need to be disciplined. Needs to be. Now, may I bring you then to this, because we're talking about a lifestyle of sobriety. I want to, just before we go any further today, is there anything in your life that you don't have control over? See, it could be anything. I mean, we can talk about being addicted to, whether it's alcohol you can't get rid of, and you can't get rid of drugs, or you can't get rid of whatever it is. But you know what? There's so many other things of life that so control our lives. They do. Don't walk away from this and think this isn't you, because this isn't about alcohol here. We're going to see this. It's about life. Is there anything in life you do not have control over? Never forget I prayed for a fellow for years, a graduate, wanting to go to the mission field, and kept writing the letters about how the support hadn't come home, and hadn't come in. And then one day he writes, it was years and years later, writes a message to all of us saying that we're not going to the mission field. We're going to delay it for a while because support isn't coming and this kind of stuff. And then he writes an email a few months later. He says, my wife told me I had to tell the truth. She walked in, he says, and I was doing this pornography on the computer. And I couldn't control that in my life. And that is why we're not going to the mission field. See, I don't know what it is today. It doesn't matter what it is. There are things in my life that I will not discuss with you because they're personal things that I have chosen just not to do. Not because they're wrong. There's nothing wrong with them. All of a sudden, I just found them becoming so enjoyable to me that they seem like they may take over. Oh, not bad things, not evil things, not immoral things, just things over which I did not have control and determined I was going to have control. We're talking about a lifestyle of sobriety. It is interesting because, as you think of this, you see, he says, let me define this for you. He says, okay, let me take you down to verse 14. What does this mean? As, he says, let me tell you what this means. As obedient children. Now, it's interesting because he then says, not conforming yourself. The only time this verb is found outside of here is Romans 12:1, stop being conformed to this world. And here he's going to say it again. It is interesting, by the way, how many times Peter, in this passage, gives us what we call participles. Just hang in there with me. If you say, I don't know what a participle is, it's the ing word in English, okay? But hear me. It isn't the point. He puts a participle before an imperative over and over again because he says, if you don't do this, you can't do this. Now watch. I'll show you. Verse 13. If you don't gird up your minds, if you don't tie up those things that you're thinking about that cause your focus to be taken off Jesus Christ, you cannot fix your hope completely on Jesus Christ. Can't do it. Look down, if you will, at chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, that's a participle. Fervently love one another, that's a command. You must have cleansing of your soul before you can fervently love. It just has to be. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, after you put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. The command is to long for the pure milk of the word. You can't do it unless you put aside these things. You can't. Can't do it. Now, I bring you back here then to this verse. The only command in verses 14 to 15 is be holy. Let me tell you something. You cannot be holy like God unless you can get rid of the entrapment you have to the things of this life. You can't. You can't. You can't. They're not evil things. They're not bad things. They're entrapping things. They've trapped you. And unless you can get rid of that trap, my friend, you cannot be holy as God. You can't do it. You just can't do it. So walk with me this. Verb is only found here. Only found here. Watch this, if you will. It's a prerequisite to having a hope with finality. You've got to do this. It's a description of, you say, what does it mean to gird your mind? This is what it means to gird your mind. Stop fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. Okay, now, it's interesting because you've got to think differently. You see, you've got to start thinking about who you are. He says, you know what? He says you're a child of obedience. You know what happened with salvation? Go back with me. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you might, notice, unto obedience. Let me change this because it's unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You know what? God saved me unto obedience. Look at God save me by obedience. Look at chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul. See, the only way my soul was purified is because I obeyed the truth of the gospel. This is about salvation, my friend. Notice verse 23. For you have been born again. I was saved unto obedience. I was saved by obedience, if you will. Now you see, I am characterized by obedience as children of obedience. As children who've been born and begotten by obedience. You've looked at somebody and said, you look so much like your mother. You look so much like your father. Because why? They begot you. And you look like them. I was begotten by obedience. I am a child who was begotten by obedience. Therefore, I need to start thinking differently. God save me unto obedience. God save me by obedience. God save me to be a child of obedience. And so as you come to this, I need to start thinking differently about who I am. I am called to obey. Notice this, if you will. Think differently what you're called to do. Stop fashioning yourself. I want to talk about that in a moment. Think differently where you've come from. You know what? Notice, he says, your ignorance. You used to live this way when you didn't know better. That's the big truth about this. There was a day we lived this kind of a life. We'll talk about it. But I didn't know better then. Now he says, you know better. Therefore, somehow there needs to be a change. Now walk with me, because what's interesting in this is this. Peter's reference to lust, you shouldn't cross-reference somewhere and think it's just about lust of passion. It's not. It's not. He just leaves it wide open. He doesn't make it an evil thing. He just makes it a thing that keeps you from focusing on Christ. Secondly, it's any kind of self-seeking. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. So I ask you today, you see, it is the seeking of possessions. The world seeks possessions. That's what they live for. Yeah, but you know, it's fascinating. I'm reflecting. As you know, I began ministry here 43 years ago, right here in this town. It's different today than it used to be. Tis. Doesn't make it bad, it's just different. We used to do day camps in VBS when I pastored after here, pastored in North Hollywood. And we do these day camps and we just tell people we're going to day camp. And it was amazing the number of people who take off work and come and help you do this, using vacation time to do this. Not so much anymore. People would rather work harder, earn the money, and pay you to have somebody else do it than they would to take the time to do it themselves. It's just the way we've come in this society. By the way, you know the survey they did not too long ago. They found that the younger generation would rather pay Uncle Sam higher taxes to take care of their parents than to have the responsibility of caring for their parents themselves. We live in a society that is obsessed by possessions, and that's where we came from. That's where we came from. That's what we used to be like before we knew better, but we know better. We know that's not what life is about, see. Oh, you don't just read this passage, just listen to Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 6. And after doing the whole sermon, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, what? The food and the clothes will be added unto you that he's described in the previous passage. See, somehow, it is the seeking of possessions that drives our souls. It is the seeking of power. Tis. There, you understand something is true. Is it true? Over 90% of all problems that happen in major problems that happen in churches come because of power struggle and control. They do. They just do. Tough statistic to be able to verify in many ways, but it's so true. People want control and it's about power. So you look at this and say this, and my friend, if this is what you're seeking, remember Jesus talked to the disciples, it's not so among you, he says. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. It's not that way. It's that way among the Gentiles. It's that way in the world. It's not that way in the church. That's what we used to do. By the way, before I go to the next point, may I make a point to you that's interesting? The two places you find this verb, Romans 12:1 and here, which interesting, Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says, stop fashioning yourself after the world. That's Romans 12:1. First Peter says, stop fashioning yourself after your own personal former lusts. He doesn't compare what you do with the world, he compares what you do with yourself. And he says, you know what, there was a day when you sought possessions. That's not true anymore. That's why when Jesus confronted the rich man, he says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man left. By the way, well, see, we don't understand this in this day, and I'm going to tell you. I feel sorry for many because they can't comprehend this. Just can't. You say, why is it easier for you? Because I was raised by missionary parents who had nothing and knew who they had to depend upon for everything. And it wasn't anybody other than God. I watched that lifestyle. I love that lifestyle. It is amazing today, the pressures of this society that get us to places somehow we think this is the right way to do it. My friend, it's the way we used to do it. It's the way the world does it. But it's not the way we should do it. And it's so hard to walk away from it, to focus on his coming. I share with you, I remember years ago when they had these old-time services in the parking lot at Grace Church, and they brought a big tent, and they had Ken Poore come and speak, and afterwards, Dr. MacArthur got up in the fall to speak in chapel. He says, you know what, we sang all these old-time songs, and almost every one of them spoke of the soon return of Christ, almost every one. And he said this, and I think my numbers are right. He says, I cannot remember the last 18 or 19 years why he chose those figures. I don't know. He said, I can't remember one song that was written with a focus on the future. He says, because we're so enamored with the nice houses and the BMWs that somehow our focus is here and not there. Stop fashioning yourself according to your former lust. You knew, you didn't know better then, but you do now. Watch this. It is a seeking of pleasure. It is. I don't know what binds you today. I don't know what brings you, makes you unsober today. Don't know what it is. I don't know what it is that you seek other than the return of Christ. But whatever it is, my friend, you must gird up the loins of your mind. You must walk in a state of sobriety. You must understand that the only way to move to the next step here is you see, if we're going to do this, you see, let me take you back to this again. It's interesting because, see, we operate at the top instead of the bottom of this. The principles don't drive us, possessions do. And so he brings us back and he says, listen, let me tell you, you take this away, you must put this in its place. Stop being like you used to be. Or, as Paul would say, stop being like the world and start being like the Savior. Now you look at this passage. It's interesting because, look at what he says with regard to this. He says in verse 15, but, now by the way, this is the only command here in verses 14 and 15. The other I will suggest to you as a participle. All I'm saying to you is this. If you don't do this, you can't do this. Absolutely impossible. You cannot live like a holy God unless you stop living like you used to live, with the same things that drive you and the same desires that control you. I don't know what the desires are, whatever they are that take your focus off of him. They have to go. Now watch this. So when he comes to this, it's interesting. Look what he says. He says now in verse 14, but like the Holy One who called you. May I take you back? You see what we're called in chapter 1, the fifth word in, the eklektois. Those are the called out ones, if you will. I, according to Jesus, I'm taking this out of context, understand, but it's in truth. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You are not a child of God today because you took the initiative to go to God. It's because he took the initiative to come to you. In the wedding, this coming Saturday is all weddings that I will be a part of. I take people back to that statement. You see, the interesting part of this is that who made marriage? God did. As early as Genesis 1-3, God made marriage to be. Even before there was a mother-in-law and a father-in-law, God says that the woman shall leave her father and mother, shall cleave to her husband. Before ever there were in-laws to deal with, that was the truth. Now, God made marriage. God in the scripture defined the rules that govern marriage. Why is it that we somehow think we need to redefine them, see? If God initiated the marriage relationship, then God has the right to make the rules that govern it. By the way, if God initiated the relationship between you and himself, then God has the right to demand that you do as he did, he commands you, because he is the one who designed it. So I come back to this. He says, God initiated the relationship. You didn't. He called you. Notice, he says in this passage, but like the Holy One who called you, that's the emphasis, therefore you become holy in all your behavior. If God, my friend, called you to himself, God is the one who defines the relationship, not you. And this is the relationship he defines. And you cannot walk in holiness as God walks unless you stop walking like you used to walk. I'm intrigued, see. For some reason, Christ becomes the focus of this epistle. Peter keeps saying in this epistle, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. Christ. He had an occupation, but you know what? He lived dependent upon God. He called people away from their securities and their occupations to resting and trusting in him. And you're interesting, we look at those commands, and he calls Peter away, and James away, and John away, and Andrew away. But you see, it was their family business, and they could go back to it. But one day he sees Matthew sitting there at the tax gatherer's table, and he says, follow me! Matthew could never go back. It took so much to get in that position, and when he walked away, he knew he could never go back. Matthew understood the rich young ruler like no other disciple understood, because he left it all. He left it all. So he called people to do that. And then one day a disciple says, I want to follow you. And he says, do you understand? Foxes, and by the way, by the construction it's this way, foxes, mere little beasts though they are, and birds, they have a place to sleep at night. But the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I will tell you, be thankful if God has given you a home, but understand that's not a part of the package. That's an extra benefit he allowed you to have. For he himself went to glory owning nothing. 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 But that relationship with God and a desire to please him in whatever he did. And who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of Almighty God. My friend, like the Savior, take your eyes off of the things of this world. Place your eyes on him. Understand that what this causes you see, is the need to gird up the loins of your mind. Start thinking differently. Walk in a state of sobriety. Nothing must control you. And what does this mean? Nothing of the desires of the past must be the passion of your soul now. The only passion must be to see him and to be like him. May God help you, but may God help me this week to practically live this way. Shall we pray?